listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Well, that was a wonderful way to celebrate Palm Sunday, wasn't it? Just to gather outside a few minutes ago in the parking lot that we share with Hertz. And to lift up our palms in honor and singing hosannas to the Lord. But like all reenactments, it lacks a little punch, if we're really honest, isn't it? You know, it's like, is this really how the disciples that we're told about in the gospel that Kyle just read, is this really the level and depth of what they're feeling when they see Jesus riding on a donkey down the Mount of Olives and on his way into Jerusalem? Like, well, probably not. There's much more that's going on in each of the hearts that are witnessing this. There's that sense they're crying out, Hosanna. They're crying out, essentially that's a translation saying, we are saved. Our Savior has come. It's come true. Everything that we hope for is now becoming a reality. And there's the, rapturous joy that goes with something like that. Maybe there's something in your life that resonates with that. A time where you thought, you know what? I want this so much. I'm longing for it. I am praying for it. If I'm really honest, there are times I'm in doubt about whether I'll ever get that. And then God, out of his mercy and using people and circumstances, arranges it just so that the very thing that you wanted, you now receive. Sometimes it's sudden. Sometimes it's like, I didn't think that would happen so quickly, and it does. I was trying to think historically of something that would be even kind of a remote parallel. And I remember 30 years ago watching TV, the news specifically, and seeing the Berlin Wall coming down. But actually, thank you.
Which incense.
So seeing the Berlin Wall coming down, I'm sure that's a liturgical ceremony. Not necessarily coming down, but actually seeing people rush to the wall when the authorities in East Germany had said, you know what, we're opening it up for the first time in 27 years. A wall that had been erected by the East Germans to keep their people from escaping into the West. And over the course of almost three decades, it had become a symbol of division and a symbol of oppression and everything that was wrong with that sort of state-oriented communist system versus the free-spirited democratic system. And so when those gates were opened and people rushed to the wall and climbed up on it and reached over and shook the hands of the folks on the other side for the first time, you could see the jubilation in their hearts. You could see what it meant to people who hadn't seen family members in all that time to finally be able to see them once again, to reconnect. Salvation had come in that form. So I don't know what it is for you. It could be any number of things. But as we connect with that, we get some idea of what the disciples are experiencing. Luke says the disciples. There are other accounts in the Gospels that speak to a crowd, a large crowd, a multitude. But all the people that were there are just singing and shouting, "Blessed is the one, the King of Israel." And so we're talking about the way that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He is coming, what, as a king. He is coming. Part of the reason there's so much excitement is he's actually coming as the Messiah, as the one who would deliver Israel from what was oppressing it at the time, would free them from that captivity. Sure, they had their land back in some way, but they were captive to the Roman oppression. They were very much not able to live out the full calling of the people of God. And so they see Jesus riding on a donkey, and it means so much to them. What did it mean? Jesus is checking all the boxes of what it means to be a Messiah. First, it says that they're yelling Hosanna because of the miracles that they had seen. This was something that the Messiah was going to do. Secondly, by riding on a donkey, he is presenting himself as the coming king. He says very little. He just responds to the Pharisees in the gospel, that reading that we just heard. But he is enacting what it means to be the Messiah from what the people on the road are saying. So he is the coming king, coming to with the authority and with the power to make Israel great and free once again. His kingship is in the line of David. And that was a big deal because Herod on the throne wasn't really in the line of David. But Jesus is literally legit because he is called the Son of David. And to be really the Messiah, you had to be from the line of David. And so part of what he is doing is reenacting that lineage and demonstrating that lineage. He's coming to rule and to reign, and by implication, to restore Israel as that nation. And then there's also echoes in Israel's history. There's echoes of Judas Maccabeus, the one who led an insurgency against the Syrian kingdom almost 200 years earlier, who threw off the oppression of the kingdom of Syria under Antiochus Epiphanes, who had the gall to actually erect an altar to Zeus in the temple of Israel. I mean, you know, you want to talk about something that was a provocation. That was a provocation. And so Judas Maccabeus had had enough, and he led his family in a revolt against that. And against all odds, it was successful. And instead of Judas Maccabeus, it became known as Judah the Hammer. Like, it's Judah the Hammer now, because we have just taken the Syrians to task. And almost 200 years ago, after Judah had defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians, he is on that same road. He is riding on his horse into Jerusalem, and he is going to the temple to cleanse it, to get rid of the abomination that had been set up, to get rid of the priests who had compromised the faith of Israel, to say, there's a new regime here. There's a righteous regime. And so for the people on the road watching Jesus come riding on the donkey, they are echoes of Judah the Hammer. They see their liberator in this Messiah form, and they are cheering with and saying Hosanna with as much power as they can muster. They're laying their cloaks on the ground. They're putting palm branches on the ground. Palm branches were exactly what they laid down when Judah the Hammer rode into Jerusalem. Palm branches then became a symbol of a national liberation. And so there's so much significance in this gospel account of what's going on. And so it's hard to get any more excited about Christ coming into Jerusalem and the meaning for the people that were watching it. But we all know that in just a few short days, they would be deeply disappointed or confused. Some would not understand why the one that they had cheered as the conquering Messiah would just be dead, hanging on a cross, not victor, but vanquished. What was that about? What did that mean? Others would betray him. Others would say, crucify him. And many of his most loyal disciples would, at a minimum, be greatly confused by what had happened, at a loss to explain what had gone on. And that just lay ahead. But right now, there's such rejoicing at what this means. And this is what it means to the people on this road that Jesus is traveling, the coming king, the king's road, if you will. But from the Lord's perspective, what's going on? From the perspective of the heavenlies, what is actually going on? Because Jesus knows what awaits him. He's not coming to conquer in the standard sense of how they understood that. But he's coming to conquer as his Lord, God the Father, is leading him. N.T. Wright calls it an inaugurated eschatology. There is a future kingdom that will come into fullness, but it's not right now. What's right now is just Jesus starting to come and saying the kingdom is here. It's not in its full expression, but it's starting. I am the coming king. This is what Jesus' actions are saying. I am the coming king. And so, you know, by analogy, some of you know that in the Old Testament, when David was anointed king by God's command over to Samuel to anoint him, he did not come fully into his kingship, did he? Saul was still on the throne. And it took some years for Saul and some civil war to go on and some David having to flee, even though he's the anointed king. He's not fully into his kingdom. That's something like the parallel that's going on with this inaugurated eschatology. And this is the God the Father's doing. There's such rejoicing that we were pointed to in the heavenlies because of this. This is why Jesus says to the Pharisees who are grumbling, he say, you know, if these people didn't praise me, even the stones would cry out. All creation is crying out with this Hosanna, in effect, because of what God is doing. God knows that he's inaugurated the kingdom, and he's doing it through Jesus. And these are the actions that Jesus is carrying out as he rides into Jerusalem. So the disciples don't know this. They don't know what Jesus knows. Jesus knows that what awaits him is not that conquering victory, but rather that he is going to empty himself, says our Philippians reading. He emptied himself. Literally, that word means to pour himself out on our behalf. So this is where he starts to diverge from Judas Maccabeus, Judah the hammer. He's not coming to take care of the Syrians. He's not coming to take care of the Romans. He's coming to give himself up on the cross. His road into the coming of his kingdom was a road that went through the awful and inglorious death on the cross. That royal road that Jesus took actually traded glory for shame. It traded him being a ruler, a king, for being a slave. He chose to be a slave of all. He traded in being the Son of the Almighty, who could command legions of angels to come to his immediate support and rescue. He traded that in to submit himself in meekness to the rulers and authorities. And why did he do that? For what? Really, a better question is, for whom? Well, he did that for you, and he did that for me. He did that for Vicky, and he did that for Matt, and he did that for Cynthia, and he did that for Paul, and he did that for Kyle, and Michelle, and Tanya. Fill your name in there. I don't have time to, I could almost get through the back. But we don't have a real sense of what Christ is doing until we realize that he is doing that for each of us. He surrendered himself that we might be free. So the disciples on the road to Jerusalem, the King's Road, they didn't know what lay ahead of them. But we, that's one of the reasons we do Holy Week, to commemorate what God did and what Jesus did in each of those phases, Maundy, Thursday, and then when he goes to his death, actually crucified on Good Friday. And that vigil of waiting, because we know that he will be raised from the dead, the Easter Vigil, Holy Saturday. And then we celebrate the resurrection of what God has done. It would only be later that the disciples would know what all this meant. But we know. And that's why we're celebrating it and commemorating it in Holy Week. But because we know this, we don't just get to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. There's more to it from the Lord's perspective. It's not only that, but it's like, guess what? Each of you that I died for, I am calling you along the same road that I traveled. You come on the royal road just as I did. You take the King's Road as I did. We are called to walk in that way of humility as Jesus did. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. And that place of humility is what God calls us to. How do we know? Because Paul said in the reading of Philippians, it starts with your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who though being equal with God did not consider it something to be grasped. So what humility is this. It's an attitude. It is a posture of submissiveness to the will and leading of God. It is to glorify him by how we live, living in such a way that people would see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Not only us as individuals, but us as a church. Us as a Eucharist family. When we think about humility and we think about that Philippians reading, you have to conclude that humility is the way of the cross. It's the act of continuous self-giving for the benefit of others, of those around us. It means trading in control for powerlessness. I'm not going to try to control this myself, but I'm going to yield to how God is leading me. It means giving up the authority for self-centered purposes and letting the Lord lead us, and we follow in obedience. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little challenging to me. Like, whenever I've heard about humility, and I hear about giving up, and I hear about, like, oh, golly, that's so hard. I don't want to be stepped on. I don't want to be taken advantage of. I don't want to be walked over. These are things that really kind of, as a Texas friend of mine said, chap our hide. They get us a little bothered. It kind of offends our flesh to be in that. And if we just stay in that thought, we're really missing out the power of humility. Because humility, as Christ is demonstrating it, is actually the way to life. Listen again to what Philippians says. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's next? Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself by going to death on the cross. If he had not practiced that humility, how was it that we were going to be saved? That's a really good question. So I'm thankful for the Lord's humbleness. I'm thankful that he went to the cross on my behalf. That great act of generous humility for us. But it's because he calls us in the same way, he has in certain ways and certain circumstances in our life the same opportunity that by our humility, others might be saved. Not just that they would come to know Christ, but situations would be redeemed. That relationships that are now fractured would be mended. If we would humble ourselves under God's hand and according to his rule and authority in our lives. So humility, far from just being this sense of being walked on and those kinds of things, actually has the purpose. It unleashes a spiritual power and says, Lord, I am trusting you to act. And just as he did with Jesus by exalting him, therefore God also exalted him, so he will vindicate us. That word vindication means to be proved right. It means that when you take the humble way instead of the authoritarian way, when you say, I will yield in obedience to God to this situation, even though my flesh is hurting, I trust that God, this will be proven right in God's time. Sometimes those situations will be redeemed in my lifetime or in the weeks ahead, and other times we'll get to heaven in eternity when that eschatology is fully realized and the kingdom has fully come, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you are faithful in that humble way. So I don't know where this strikes you in your own life circumstances. What job areas, you know, what's going on at work that may require more of that way of humility than standing your ground in self-centered authority or stubbornness, or in relationships that you know could be really repaired if you would yield as God would have you do that. I don't know. I'm encouraged by this story. This is an account by Tony Evans. Some of you know him from Oak Cliff Bible Church. If he's a renowned speaker. He's been a friend of the church that I was a part of for 14 years, so this is how I've come to know him. But his ministry has spanned decades and been very productive. He says this about his growing up. He said, when I was 10, all I'd ever known at home was chaos. I was the oldest of four children, and the atmosphere for all of us was volatile. My father and my mother were in constant conflict, making divorce seem the only possible outcome. But that was the year my dad put his faith in Christ. He immediately became fired up about God and the Bible. He became an instant evangelist, consumed by the Word of God. My mother hadn't liked my dad as a sinner, and she liked him even less as a saint. After he became a Christian, my mom did everything she could to make his life difficult. Dad couldn't even read his Bible until mom went to sleep, because she'd make his life so miserable when he did. But dad, committed to aligning himself underneath God, did everything he could to show mom love in spite of how she treated him. Rather than divorce her, he loved her unconditionally. Going to get echoes of humility here. Month after month, mom tried anything and everything to break his focus on God and to get him to stop showing love to her, but nothing worked. Dad was calm, consistent, and caring. Around midnight one night, my mom came down the stairs with tears in her eyes. Dad was reading his Bible. When he saw her tears, he asked what was wrong. She told him she couldn't understand how the more she rejected him, the kinder he was to her. I want what you have, she said, because it must be real. They both got down on their knees, and my dad led my mom to Christ. After that, he led all of us kids to the Lord, and he modeled daily for us the value of making God and his word our central focus. Had my dad lacked the courage to dedicate himself to God and our family in spite of the harsh opposition. My own home would have become a statistic. I would have ended up a casualty, and my children would have ended up that way too. One man's persistent acts of humility because he served a risen Lord who himself had done consistent acts of humility, culminating in his death, saved a family, saved first a wife, then the kids, then generations. Humility, far from being walked over or a place of making yourself a doormat, is really the way to see God work well and strong and in unexpected and mighty ways in our lives. So the invitation is to come along the royal road, along the king's road, and to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Give me the strength and the wisdom to be humble. And to know that as we do that, it's not easy to be humble. This is why our reading in Isaiah says this, the Lord God helps me. I won't be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame, because he who vindicates me is near. I love the honesty of that. It's not easy to walk in that path of humility, to be taken advantage of over and over, or to be misunderstood as Tony Evans' dad was for whatever that period of time was. But God will vindicate us. So set your, if you're in a situation like this and you know that God is calling you to that way of humility, set your face like flint, which means to resolve that, Lord, I will follow after you. I will walk your humble road because you walked it before me. And you will give me the strength to carry on and to do that. And I will trust that you will bring about the change that I want, that my actions will be, in a sense, proven right. But I'm waiting on you in total dependence. So know this, Jesus is the coming king. There will be a time when he comes again as the King of Kings. But this is Palm Sunday, when we celebrate and affirm what is true now, that his kingdom has come but not fully realized. And we also celebrate what we will fully see in the future. We look forward to that. We're so thankful that he humbly traveled the road from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, a road that meant death for our sake. And at the same time, we're mindful that we, as his followers, as his loyal subjects, are called to travel that same road, that king's road. Like him, we must die to self, that God would be glorified and others experience the life that only Jesus can bring. May he give us strength to do so. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.